Zephaniah chapter 3, we're reading the first two verses from this chapter, Zephaniah chapter 3. And he says here in this passage, he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God." Heavenly Father, we do ask tonight your blessings upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray again tonight that thy will to be done. We pray, Lord, as we look at this, that you bring things to remembrance. And Lord, we pray that we can make application to it in our own lives. And we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is our first sermon in this chapter. And we're titling the message tonight from the latter part of verse 1, we're going to title it, "The Oppressing City." Now, this city is Jerusalem. And this will be our 14th message in the book and be our first in chapter 3. And last week we finished up chapter 2. And I think we've spent a total of about 5 weeks in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you have the judgments of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem, looking to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Well, this evening we're going to come back with the prophet, and when he's addressing Jerusalem again and some more sins that she had committed because of the judgment that was coming. Now, we find here, as we look at the text, as we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and coming in chapter 3, that Jerusalem, in one sense of the word, was no better than the nation. She had committed some of the same sins as the surrounding nations, as we read about the last 4 weeks. But as we come here in verse 1 and 2, we find here that he pronounces woe upon Jerusalem in verse 1, called her filthy and polluted and the oppressing city. And then we find in verse 2, that there is 4 indictments or charges against Jerusalem. In other words, those 4 sins or those 4 indictments is that she obeyed not the voice of the Lord, she received not correction, and she trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. And we're going to focus in mainly upon verse 2 here this morning. Now, or this evening. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 3, we find that if you want to kind of outline the chapter and kind of see what we're going to be looking at as we go through this chapter, verses 1 through 8, we find here judgment, again, coming, revisiting Jerusalem as in chapter 1, and then also the nations in verse 8. But before we come to the end of this chapter, for instance, verses 9 through 20, we see a glimmer of hope. We see restoration. We see restoration not only for Jewish believers, but we see restoration for Gentiles and the nations. So that's what we'll have. This book actually ends with hope. And of course, as we come into chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw that for the true believer, the remnant of God, that there's always hope for those who follow the Lord. Now notice with me in verse 1, let's make a few comments here on verse 1, and then we're going to kind of focus in this evening looking at verse 2, and then next week we're going to pick up in especially in verse 3 and maybe verse 4, and you'll notice even the leaders were guilty of sin. He mentions the princes, the judges, verse 4, the prophets and the priests, they were also guilty of sin and violence and things of that nature. Verse 1, he says in verse 1, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, and to the oppressing city." The word woe here is used many times in the Scripture. It's used a number of times in Isaiah chapter 5. It's used in Matthew 11 for a few cities. It's also used in Matthew chapter 23 in reference to judgment. to be brought upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false prophets of that day. Then we find again this word used in the book of Revelation. And so the meaning of the word woe it has to do with great sorrow and distress. And we find that the reason for this city in verse 1 being Jerusalem is because that he said in the latter part of verse 2, he mentions she drew not near to her God. So there's no doubt he's coming back to the subject of Jerusalem. Now notice we see here in this passage a declaration of woe. Again, Jerusalem in many ways were no better than the nations, even though they were God's covenant people. And when we read through the book of Lamentations, that's after the judgment has come. Jeremiah speaks of the judgment coming. Zephaniah speaks of this judgment coming in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. And then the book of Lamentations speaks of the aftermath, Jeremiah writing from Jerusalem. And so we know that this truly came to pass. It was very devastating. But he said in verse 1, woe to her that is filthy, that is, she's unclean and polluted. This city was defiled like most cities are in the world. They were no longer holy. This was the covenant city of God. This is the city that God chose to put his name there and have the temple placed there. And so it was considered as holy. And now this city is unclean, it's filthy, it's polluted, it is defiled. But not only is that true, and again, next week we'll get a little bit farther into this and talk about the princes and the judges and the prophets and priests, but notice this city in verse 1 is called an oppressing city. Now, that means that Jerusalem was rebellious, that Jerusalem was full of crime, oppressing maybe the poor, the widows, the orphans. I think we have scripture that would back this up. Notice as we come here to chapter 1 and verse 9, when we came through chapter 1, we found out, if you began in verse 3 and come down through the end of this chapter, we found out many weeks ago that she was guilty of idolatry. That's verse 3, 4, and 5. We found out also that she was guilty of putting on strange apparel. That's in verse 8. We found out that she was guilty of violence, and that's the verse I want to read. Notice with me in chapter 1 and verse 9, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold and fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This is some of the things that was going on in Jerusalem. And let me give you just a few verses that you might want to write down. And one of them is in Isaiah in chapter 1 and in verse 17. And the Bible says here, learn to do well. Now this, again, Isaiah is addressing the sins of Israel, calling upon them to repent. It is in verse 18, he says, come and let us reason together. But in verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 1, it says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So we know that there were abuses in these areas. And also, Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, speaks of the same thing and some of the same sins. And you and I know that even in the New Testament, that we find in James 1:27 that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So this is a principle laid down in the Old and New Testament. And so many times in many nations and many cities, the widows and the strangers, the poor, the orphans, many times they are oppressed and they're kind of pushed down and they're not really helped in the way they should. Not only that, as we read through the scripture, we find that in the Old and the New Testament, that in Jerusalem, that also that there was a remnant of true worshipers that was also persecuted. Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah was even put in prison in a dungeon and for preaching the Word of God and for sending the Word of God to the king. And you can write some of these verses down, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16. We find that they oppressed the prophets of God. They would not listen to them. They despised the word that they brought forth. Even in the New Testament, in Matthew 23:37, we find that throughout all of Israel's history, there were those in Israel that persecuted the true remnant, the worshipers of God. They persecuted the prophets, and you'll see that again in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 16, because when the church was established at Pentecost, from there on, there were apostate Jews, apostate Judaism, persecuted the believing Jews. And so this is a reality that was pretty much throughout Israel's history. So let's look at verse 1 again, and notice here, in verse 1, now keep in mind, he's revisiting Jerusalem. Now we're going to see restoration. We're going to see blessings and things as we read through this chapter. But again, he's bringing us back to the thoughts of chapter 1 of the sins and rebellion against God of the city of Jerusalem and Judah. So he says here in verse 1, he says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." And again, I'm saying that that is Jerusalem. Now notice, as we come to verse 2, he says this, "She obeyed not." Notice this. "She obeyed not the voice." She received not correction. "She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." Four indictments, four charges, four sins that are mentioned here. Obeyed not, received not, trusted not, and drew not. And I want to speak to you and spend some time on these four sins of indictments against Jerusalem that grieved the heart of God. This is one of the reasons that judgment came upon Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. I mean, it sounds simple to us when we read it, but it says she obeyed not, she received not, she trusted not, and she drew not near to her God. And again, God destroyed the city, destroyed the temple of Solomon that was there, killed many of them, carried others into captivity. And again, the book of Lamentation just describes the horrible condition that took place. In other words, these four sins in this verse grieves the heart of God. So these are the practical applications that you and I can bring for this. So let's look at them one at a time. Notice he said here, first of all, in verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. In other words, she rejected the voice of the Lord. And she obeyed not the voice of God. She refused to listen. She refused to take heed to the Word of God. And we see this today in our society as well. Believing and obeying are joined together. They go together. The Bible even speaks of obedience to the gospel in Romans, I believe it's 10:16, and Romans 1:5, and then again, I believe it's Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. And there's many other places. There, in the book of Acts, there is a group of individuals that were obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they refused to listen. And refusing to listen to the voice of God is the first step to disaster. It is the first step to rebelling against God, and we find that the next thing on the list here is that they receive not correction. When we will not listen to the voice of God, then we will not be receiving the correction of God when He speaks to us and tries to steer us in a good direction. You realize tonight that in Romans 5:19, that by one act of disobedience, now think about this, one act of disobedience plunged the entire world into sin and chaos. And in that same verse, one act of obedience reconciled the world. Doesn't take a lot of sins. We find here one, Adam and Eve in the garden. One act of disobedience plunged the entire human race, the entire world, into sin and chaos. And again, we find that salvation begins with obedience. As I just gave you, I think it's Romans 10, verse 16. There's no way to get around that. Now, we find the consequences of disobedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 through 28. Now, I'm not turning to that passage. We also could find another one, Exodus 5, 12, with Pharaoh. Pharaoh basically said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we know the story of Saul. I'm going to be mentioning him again next Sunday, this coming Sunday night. We're going to be dealing with idolatry and witchcraft in Galatians 5 and verse 20, which is works of the flesh. But we find that King Saul, you know, he would partially do what God said. He started out actually good and even walking in the Spirit, but he would do partially what God said. But he would not do all that what God said. We find that he has sinned and rebelled against God, and it cost him his kingdom. It cost him fellowship with God. God quit listening to him. God quit speaking to him. When he rebelled against God and quit listening to God, God quit speaking to this man. One of the worst judgments that can come up on an individual is that God just leave us to ourselves and give us a reprobate mind. If you're left to yourself, you're the most miserable person walking on this planet. And so Saul became an individual that rebelled against God. I mean, he partially obeyed God. God said, here's what I want you to do. And he did part of it, a big part of it, but he still rebelled against God. And so he lost his kingdom, and he lost fellowship with God, and he lost his life. And he was the one that ended up going to a witch trying to get information. See, if you don't believe God, you don't have any communications with God, you're going to need help from somewhere. So you're going to go to the world, and that's exactly what Saul did. Now, how does God speak to us? He speaks to us in many ways. First of all, he speaks to us through his word. Through his word. First, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17. Speaks of the inspiration of Scripture. But it also mentions the apostle telling Timothy that through the Holy Scripture, they will make you wise unto salvation. But they're also profitable to lead us in our Christian life. So God, first of all, speaks to us through His Word. We also know that He speaks to us through His servants and through sermons. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. He even says that he said there would come a time when the folks would not listen, when there'd be those that would not listen. Thank God for those that will listen, amen? The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, said, preach the word and be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So God speaks to us through His Word, and He speaks to us through His servants or sermons if they're preaching the Word. And then also He speaks to us by His Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 39. It was the Spirit that told Philip to move from one place to another so that he could connect with the eunuch that was headed back to Ethiopia after being at one of the feast days in Jerusalem. And this man is reading in the book of Isaiah, trying to figure out who this is. And Philip got in the chariot with him, preached to him. He believed, he repented of his sins, put his faith in Christ, and he baptized him, and then the Spirit told him to move on. So God speaks to us by His Spirit. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And God also speaks to us through circumstances. We find in Genesis chapter 24 when Abraham is right with God and he's praying and seeking God, and he sends his servant Eleazar, who's right with God, seeking God, to go find a wife for Isaac. We find that the servant is praying all the way. He gets to a well and he prays, and circumstances. But he's praying in the will of God. He was sent in the will of God. And then also we find that the Lord speaks to us sometimes just in the stillness of the night. Still small voice. You don't always speak in earthquakes and winds and fires and big exciting things. Speak to us in the stillness of the night. 1 Samuel 3:10, we find that Samuel, as a young lad, he had not really known the Lord at this time. The Lord spoke to him. He got up and went to Eli, the priest. He said, "Go back to bed." Came the second time, the third time. Finally, Eli realized God is speaking to this young lad. And so he said something like, when Samuel laid down and the Lord spoke again, he said something like, "Speak, thy servant heareth," or something along that line. And the Lord gave him a message. Now, the first message he gave him was a message to tell Eli, the priest, what was going to happen to him because he let his children run wild. They weren't little bitty children either, grown sons. Just let them run wild. He never rebuked them. He never dealt with them. They were involved in the ministry too. But anyway, God spoke to this young lad in the stillness of the night. Spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 in a still, small voice. So the Lord speaks to us in many ways. Now, notice here as we come back to our text, he says, and first of all, "And she obeyed not the voice." And notice in the latter part, of, next part of that, he said, "And she received not correction." That is instruction, discipline, chastisement. She received it not. One writer says, "When we close our hearts to the word of God, we harden our hearts to the rod of God." I want you to think about that for a moment. You see, there's a progression here. When we will not hear the voice of God and listen to God when God is speaking to us, then the next step is that we are not going to receive His correction. We're not going to receive it very well. I want you to notice, turn away from here for a moment. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs in chapter 3. In the book of Proverbs, and I'm reading in chapter 3. Reading in verse 11. See, when we close our hearts to the Word of God, we harden our hearts to the rod of God. Now, let me tell you something. Every time we hear the Word and we reject it, we harden our heart just a little bit more. That's a dangerous thing. There could come a day when God says, "Okay, if this is what you want," and you be left to yourself, you will be a reprobate. And once you become a reprobate, it's over. It's over. Whether young or old or in between. Notice in Proverbs chapter 3, we find in verse 11 and 12. He said, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." See, that's what we're talking about. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 2, they receive not correction. And so he says here in verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So very clear we see the correction of God. God will correct us. He'll speak to us. And He'll correct us when need be. He'll give us His Word, but He also would get out His rod as well. Because why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. Notice with me here in Proverbs. Look at just a few of the verses. Notice with me in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 23. And if you're taking notes on this thing about chastisement, Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. God wanted to know what was in the heart of his people. And he brought them into that wilderness for 40 years to humble them, to prove them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandment or no. He humbled them, allowed them to suffer hunger so that he could feed them with manna. And verse 5 says that he chastened them. Then also in the New Testament, sometimes folks will say to me, that's an Old Testament doctrine. That's where I give you both. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 14, a lengthy passage. It's not just a short passage on the subject of chastisement. Why? God loves us. God loves us. He wants us to serve him. Notice with me, as we come here to Proverbs chapter 6, reading in verse 23, he said, "For the commandment is a lamp and a law, and the law is light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life." The Lord reproves us, he corrects us, he instructs us. Notice in chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 13, "Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." In the same chapter in verse 18, he says, "Poverty and shame shall come to him that refuses instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." Look at it again in chapter 15. In chapter 15, reading in verse 10 and in verse 12, he says in verse 10, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." A scorner, a despiser of the word of God. They'll disregard and hate the correction. They won't go to the wise for correction. They'll go to the world, as Saul did. Saul went to a witch. You say, "I wouldn't go to a witch." Well, if you go to the world for advice, you're doing the same thing. There's no difference. Saul was trying to get answers. He was trying to get help, but you see, God quit speaking to him because he quit obeying God before that. So we must learn to receive instruction. One other here in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29, Proverbs 29. See, there's great lessons that you and I can learn here. Proverbs chapter 29, reading in verse 1. Chapter 29 in verse 1. You see, when we quit hearing the voice of God, we quit receiving his instructions. He says here in chapter 29 in verse 1, says, "He that being often reproved," that is, corrected, "hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." See, that's what happened with Israel, or Judah, rather, and Jerusalem in 586 B.C., according to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16. They rejected and despised the word of God, and God said, "Okay, judgment is coming, and this thing is going, there's no more remedy. There's no way to fix it now," God says. "It's over. You're going to be judged." And that's what this verse is saying right here. "With a person that is often reproved," that is, corrected, "hardeneth his neck," he says here, "it shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Once God says, "I've had enough," you heard a parent say, "I've had enough," and that child will get a whipping. And God says, when he says, "I've had enough," it don't matter what you do, then you can cry and boo-hoo and everything else, and God's going to take us to the woodshed. But why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Because we belong to him. Now notice now the next thing he says here in, and I know these are simple statements, but they're profound. And they mark out the path of our destiny. So the first thing is, she obeyed not the voice. Second thing, she received not correction. The third thing, notice, she trusteth not in the Lord. You say, that's so simple. She trusted not in the Lord. When we read through certain passages, and I'll give you some of these, in Jeremiah 13:25, in Jeremiah chapter 13 and 25, and that is not going to be the passage. Yes, it says, "This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures for me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me, and trusted in falsehood. Here's what happened with Israel. You can write down Isaiah 30, verse 1 and 2. And here's what happened with them. They become self-reliant. They began taking things in their own hands, doing it their way. And they trusted in people, they trusted in possessions, they trusted in themselves, their own abilities. They even trusted in other nations. When they got in trouble sometimes, they'd go and ask Egypt for some help. Go ask the Assyrians or whoever wasn't fighting against them at that time. Go ask them for help. And they even turned to idols to get help. And that's what he's talking about. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? It means to rest in Him and not in ourselves. To put our faith and trust and to totally and completely rest in Him. As a matter of fact, we are told a number of times in the Scripture about trusting and how that God will provide for us. In the book of Psalms in 125, I'm going to give you just a few verses. Psalms 125, the whole psalm, it's a short psalm, and it's only five verses. But he says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. That's a good verse. But he goes on and says, and as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. He continues to talk about this. So we find the importance of trusting the Lord. We would be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. We know that the Mount Zion heaven is there, and it will never be removed. Another passage that you could write down from the Psalms would be Psalms chapter 31. Psalms 31 verses 1 through 5. And we find here again the emphasis is not trusting in ourself or other people, our possessions, or any of these things, or even other nations, as we've seen Israel do, not idols, but trusting in the Lord. And again, you'll see this in Psalms 119. Throughout it, he talks about the Word and the preciousness of the Word, the value of the Word. And he said, I love the Word more than silver and gold. How many can really say that? And he put his trust. He said, I put my trust, Lord, in what you have said to me. That's trusting the Lord. Now notice the next thing here in our text. The last thing, he said in verse 2, they obeyed not the voice, rather she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, and notice the last thing is she drew not near to her God. Now, in preaching on the church at Ephesus and leaving her first love this past Sunday morning, I gave you some passages, and I'm going to give some of them to you again. But what does this mean? Drew not near to her God. Well, there's no communion, no fellowship, no following and pursuing after the God that created them and redeemed them. They're not praying. They're not seeking God. They're not drawing closer to God as we are commanded in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, they have distanced themselves from the Lord. So what happened with Adam and Eve when they went and got advice from Satan? He said, you shall be as gods. They kind of liked that. And it didn't work out too well for them. But what happened when God was walking in the garden and they fellowship with Him and had great fellowship with Him and communion, they hid themselves. They distanced themselves from God because of their sin. And in Psalms 42 and verse 2, we find the psalmist crying after God, seeking after Him with his whole heart. We find in Psalms 62 verses 1 and 5, we see waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 63 verse 8. The beginning of one of these psalms, we as the heart panted for the water brook. You know, heart, you know, is following heart after the Lord, seeking after the Lord. And so we see the presence of God. should be one of the most important principles in our life, the walking in the presence of God. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 33, verse 14 and 15, and actually the entire chapter, but in those verses, Moses asked the Lord for his presence and his glory. Now, this is immediately after the sin with the golden calf. And they were in a desperate situation, and God was going to lead them. And Moses basically, the Lord told Moses, said, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to guide you. Moses basically said, we don't want to go, and I'm putting this in my own words. We don't want to go if you're not going to be with us. Notice he wanted the glory and presence of God. And that's what we should seek for. And see, Israel, Jerusalem, I should say, and Judah, they did not draw, she did not draw near to her God. She wasn't coming closer in that intimate fellowship with God. I want to read something to you out of my article that we wrote in 2011 on the presence of the Lord. And it's the third point, I believe it is, the experience of God's presence. And this has to do with Moses. And I want to read just a paragraph here. And I'm quoting from this. In Exodus 33, 14 and 15, Moses asked for the presence of God to be with them. This is immediately after Israel's sin and rebellion with the golden calf in chapter 32. God spoke to Moses face to face in Exodus 33, 8 through 18, showing God's divine presence in his life. In verses 13 through 18, now I want you to listen to this carefully, there are three things in the text that accompany the presence of God. Now, let me stop just for a moment. Three things in this passage that accompany the presence of God, and we need this desperately. Now, here it is. I'm quoting again. Divine guidance in verse 13, which is much needed in a world filled with confusion. Number two, divine rest in verse 14, which includes peace, harmony, tranquility, and a restless and hostile society. And the third thing is the presence of God brings in verse 18 is divine glory, which was a display of God's majesty and power. Moses' desire to see God's glory was given to him in Exodus 33 and verse 34. Now, why do I need to seek God's presence? You think about this. The book of James in chapter 4 said if we'll draw nearer to God, he'll draw nigh to us. We'll draw nigh to him, I guess the way it's worded. Draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh unto us. Why do we need the presence of God? Why is this so important? Well, for divine guidance and divine rest and divine glory. So it's absolutely essential if we're going to walk in the presence and in the will of God. We have a tendency to overlook these things. So let's read verse 2 again. And I want to give you two other verses. Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. 1 Kings 19:12. That still small voice that will speak to us as with Elijah. Then in Hebrews 10:22, draw near unto God with a pure heart, based upon the new covenant, in the context of the new covenant. And he lays this out. We've been sanctified, forgiven. God put his spirit within us. And then he starts telling us what we need to do. And one of the things is that we would draw nigh unto God with a pure heart. Well, let us read this one more time and close. Reading verse 1 and 2 together, he says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we come before thee this evening again. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. But Lord, we thank you also for correcting us. Lord, that you may keep us in thy will, in thy presence, in thy blessings and mercy. And Father, help us to draw from these texts, and Lord, believe them. Lord, entrust you with all of our heart that we might follow you. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray.